we, as you, most of you know, are in the midst of our series on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in Hebrews chapter 9. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, please. I've known a few Christians that in the early days of their Christian lives were under the impression that animal sacrifice was only something that was done in the Old Testament and by Jews. Then they're shocked to learn that animal sacrifice is really something that all pagans have done at one time or another. And what's amazing is how many are still doing it even today. We don't live in a third world, at least not yet. And we are completely unaware of such a thing in our current cultural setting, but it is going on around the world. And of course, you can well imagine the monstrosity that it becomes in the hands of pagan peoples. For example, if you would do something like just Google animal sacrifice, you would be astonished at what comes up in contemporary settings around the earth, even today. Let me just read you this excerpt from a United Kingdom publication called The Guardian. It's about what goes on in Nepal. And this is just an example. This goes around frequently in the world. The world's biggest animal sacrifice began in Nepal today with the killing of the first of more than 250,000 as part of a Hindu festival in the village of Bariapur near the border with India. The event, which happens every 5 years, began in honor of Gadhimai, a Hindu goddess of power. With up to 1 million worshippers on the roads near the festival grounds, this year's fair seems more popular than ever, despite vocal protests from animals' rights groups that have called for it to be banned. "It's the traditional way," explained 45-year-old Manoj Shah, a Nepali driver who has been attending the event ever since he was 6 years old. "If we want anything and we come here with an offering to the goddess, within 5 years, all our dreams will be fulfilled." Does that sound familiar? I know some Muslims that believe something like that. Crowds thronged the roads and camped out in the open, wrapped in blankets against the cool mist. The festivities included a Ferris wheel, fortune-telling, robots, and stalls broadcasting music and offering tea and sugary snacks. As dawn broke, the fair officially opened with the sacrifice of two rats, two pigeons, a pig, a lamb, and a rooster in the main temple to cheers of "Long live Gadhimai" from spectators pushing against each other for a better view. In the main event, 250 appointed residents with traditional kukri knives began their task of decapitating more than 10,000 buffalo in a dusty enclosure guarded by high walls and armed police. Frightened calves galloped around in vain as the men wearing red bandanas and armbands pursued them and decapitated them. Banned from entering the animal pen, hundreds of visitors scrambled up the 3-meter walls to catch a glimpse of the carnage. The dead beasts will be sold to companies who will profit from the sale of the meat, the bones, and the hides. Organizers will funnel the proceeds into development of the area, including temple upkeep. The Nepalese government, which donated £36,500 to the event, has shown no signs of discontinuing this centuries-old tradition. An attempt by the previous government to cut the budget for animal sacrifice provoked massive street protests. Chandan Dev Chowdhury, a Hindu priest, said he was pleased with the festival's high turnout and insisted that tradition must be kept. "The goddess needs blood," he said. And then that person can make his wishes come true. Can hardly imagine, it doesn't take rocket science to imagine the carnage and the horror of that kind of paganism. We might expect that kind of thing from people that have accusing consciences and no knowledge of the sacrifice of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus, which of course was done in our place, in our room, and in our stead. Sadly, even contemporary Orthodox Jews are insistent in their expectation that someday renewing these Old Testament sacrifices will become a reality. And my, are they ever close, I might add. Ironically, that's the very thing that will make them ripe for the ultimate deception of the coming man of sin, who may very well be alive in the earth today. Now, we all know that old habits die hard, and we also know that the devil knows how to capitalize on our old habits. Even back in the first century, the entire reason that this particular epistle was written was to help newly saved Jews, or at least newly professing to be saved Jews, who had, some of which had actually received the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to help them overcome the temptation to either abandon salvation by grace through faith alone and to return to the old system because of persecutions. Or, more likely, the temptation was to become Judaizers to the extent that they would combine these two elements, Christ plus something else. Now, you and I today are given the privilege of actually listening in to the writer to the Hebrews' argument against abandoning the faith. Now, we noted last Lord's Day morning that chapter 9 is unique. You don't need an adjective in front of the word unique. If it's unique, that means there's nothing else like it. And chapter 9 is unique in that it is fixated on the topic of sacrificial blood. You have the word blood mentioned 12 times in a very short section within chapter 9. Basically from verse 7 down through verse 25, there are a dozen references to blood, which I'll remind us again is more than all other Pauline literature combined. The issue in verses 13 and 14 was how much greater is the efficacy of Christ's blood when compared to the blood of sacrificial animals. And to cut right to the chase, our conclusion last week was that it's infinitely more efficacious, considering who he actually is, a theanthropic person, both God and man simultaneously. All right, now, this morning, the discussion shifts from who Christ is to what he actually did. So I want to preach to you this morning on the title, What Has Christ's Blood Done? All right, do you realize that the majority of people who call themselves Christians in America, they do not know the answer to that question, which is astonishing. It shouldn't be too astonishing, but nevertheless, that is the case. Our text this morning answers that question from three slightly different angles. The first answer regarding what Christ's blood actually has done comes, you'll notice, at the very end of verse 14. And here's what it does. It will, first of all, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So let's make that our first point. What has Christ's blood done? We're asking that rhetorical question. Well, number one, it purges the human conscience. Now, how does it do that? Well, it's a matter of internal conscience cleansing. It's an internal thing as opposed to adherence to an outward ritual purification, almost always for ritualistic procedures and purposes. Friends, the blood of bulls and goats actually did provide a ceremonial purification of the body of the worshiper, which allowed him then to handle holy things. That was required of the Old Testament priests. But in contradistinction to that, the blood of God's Messiah, the theanthropic God-man, actually cleanses, let's keep the word purges, the human conscience, which is no small task. All right, purges it from what? Well, our first answer might be a sense of guilt over our sin. And that would be a good answer, actually. That's actually true. It's true for the one that actually has grasped the gospel, that understands what the gospel is, and then has appropriated that truth in their life. That's a natural conscience cleanser. But that's not the emphasis here. All right, what does the text actually say at the end of verse 14? It's efficacious to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, in other words, for two things, and they're really very, very closely connected. The blood of Christ is effective to cleanse the conscience from the feeling that we sometimes have of the need to perform these outward, legalistic, Old Testament-related ceremonies that never, ever had the possibility of procuring life. They were dead works in that sense. And then by extension, the blood of Christ purges the conscience from any kind of notion that we are required to be on a merit-based system, which supposedly would tie into the conscience. Now, if you know the Lord personally this morning, I'm asking if you're saved, then you have experienced this freeing of your conscience because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit on your behalf at the time that you were justified. And it's the Holy Spirit that assures a man that he is accepted in God's presence, despite the fact that he has not participated in any kind of a point system that had to be accumulated and reached his quota down here. Now, I want to be very careful because there is such a thing as false assurance, which unfortunately many, many have. The assumption in that case is, well, of course God accepts me. I mean, I'm a decent, well-bred guy. And, you know, I don't murder, rob, steal, chew, or go with girls that do, and I just don't do any of these things. Now, a saved person knows better than that. A saved person's assurance lies on a much different foundation than the achieving of merit points. And that's why when Mr. Decent, well-bred guy gets preached to, he almost inevitably becomes extremely uncomfortable because nobody has ever talked to this guy like that before. But if the Holy Spirit grants repentance, and that, of course, would happen miraculously, then there has to accompany that repentance a very natural relief. The Holy Spirit in that moment becomes the comforter to these people, as opposed to those who are still nagged by a sense that something just isn't right. That can't possibly be true. I still owe, you see. And you wind up like confused Nicodemus. Friends, the only thing that can satisfy a conscience with finality is the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The human conscience is locked up and in bondage to itself until God applies the key which applies the blood to the heart of a man. Now, if you know the Lord, then you know what I am talking about and that it is true. But now here's another interesting question. If this is true for all of the beneficiaries of the new covenant, remember we are new covenant Christians, and if it's true that the blood of the sacrifices under the Old Covenant didn't really cleanse that way, then how were Old Testament people saved? How were their consciences ever purged? Well, that's what the writer of the Hebrews is getting to now. Right? This is the second thing that the blood of Christ does, it's in verse 15. Notice, and for this cause, all right, now he's pointing ahead to what is going to be said next. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, all right, now note this wording carefully, transgressions that were under the First Testament. Okay, I know it's hard to follow. He's saying, for this cause, namely, the redemption of those under the Old Covenant, okay, for that cause, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, there's a lot locked up in verse 15. It's not one of the easier verses that you'll ever come across. But I hope that you can see that it has to do with the transgressions of Old Testament people and what the remedy was for them, since the blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately save them. All right, that brings us to our second read. What has the blood of Christ done? Well, in the second place, it has provided redemption for Old Testament saints who were saved exactly the same way that you and I are in this dispensation. Now, friends, verse 15 is nothing if it is not uniquely a transdispensational application here. Right? It's not just that our consciences were purged from the fruitless need to pacify God ourselves by trying to impress him with sacrifices. It's also that whatever peace any Old Testament worshiper ever had, that was going to be based on their faith recognition of the prospect that a future greater work would be done about which they also could participate in. In other words, these Old Testament saints understood the type that there was a typology going on, that it was pointing to something way beyond the shedding of the blood of that goat or lamb. They understood that it was a categorical impossibility for the blood of any bull or dove or any other animal to permanently deal with the transgressions of their lives. I mean, if it were so, the Messiah would not have needed to come, and he certainly would not have needed to die and shed his blood. If Christ had not come and then actually died a physical death, then all of the Old Testament saints that are in glory as we speak are not there. They're still lost. Abraham is in hell. We know that God appeared to that man when he was still an idolater. The Bible says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham wasn't tooling around Ur of the Chaldees looking for Jehovah. Stephen says the God of glory appeared to Abraham out of nowhere as a sickening idolater. Even after Abraham was saved, friends, he just lived a life of total perfection, didn't he? Abraham did some amazingly terrible things. Is it good to risk your wife's purity to save your own neck? Is that a good thing to do? Abraham didn't do that once. He did it twice in two different countries. And Abraham was never redeemed by any animal that he ever offered, and he was the great altar builder. Nobody built altars like Abraham did. And neither was David. You know, there's adultery, and then there's adultery. There's a treacherous kind of adultery. And David's guilty of that second one, which combined murder in the mix. And then the Holy Spirit won't allow you to forget David's other sin of numbering the people, trusting in statistics rather than the Holy Spirit. And yet we're certain that both of these men were justified by God, even though not one of their animal sacrifices ever purged their consciences from the dead ritualistic works that they both participated in. Now, friends, don't you think that there were plenty of people who lived in that Old Testament era who never committed adultery, that were never guilty of murder, except maybe in their heart? And yet they died lost. And that's because the blood of all those bulls and goats and turtle doves could never even begin to compare with that of Messiah's blood. The Lord Jesus, who actually procured a redemption of transgressions, the likes of those of Abraham and David, though they lived under the old covenant. And that's because the death and shed blood of Christ has a timeless value attached to it. You should be thanking God for things that sometimes you don't think about. One of them is the timelessness of Christ's blood. I know you don't often think about that, if ever, but that's just something to be thankful for today. The Lord's sacrifice took care of all of your sin, past, present, and future. The Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if we just can't get away from time, then we say the power of his blood was retroactive for these Old Testament people. In fact, when Paul is writing his magnum opus, which is the book of Romans, he only selects two Old Testament examples to make his point that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone in the proper object. And if you want to turn with me there, you can, and you'll see for yourself in that great fourth chapter, the one that so often goes neglected, you'll see for yourself that those are the only two examples that Paul uses. In Romans 4 and verse 3, he asks the question, as he so often does, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Right? Directly he quotes Genesis 15 there. And then in almost the next breath, down in verse 6, he said, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So each of these two men, the two greatest men of the Old Testament, arguably, in some way understood that all of this ritual, the pedagogical value of animal sacrifice. But we have an even better cross-reference, okay? We have a key cross-reference for the words under the first testament, and that's Romans 3. If you haven't turned there, I would appreciate it if you would. You'll benefit more from it. Romans 3 is a huge text in cross-referencing this kind of material, verses 25 and 26 of Romans 3. Let's start it in 24. The apostle says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in not animal blood, not silver, not gold, not any other perishable temporary thing, as valuable as it may be, that is in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God hath set forth to be a propitiation. He is the one and only appeasement of wrath that God will accept. And that becomes real for a person, notice, through faith in his blood. And when God displayed his son on the cross as his only acceptable means of propitiation, he did that in order, notice, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the deliberate discarding, the passing over, if you please, the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So the cross of Christ showed that God was just even though he had not officially dealt with people's sins up to that point. See, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, all an animal sacrifice could do, friends, was to cover sin temporarily. It's like throwing a blanket over. There's a horrible thing. It's like the sons of Noah throwing a blanket over their father in his drunken stupor, trying to hide it. That's all the animal sacrifices did, until the thing that they were always pointing toward actually showed up, and it came. Now think about this. What would you think of a judge who gave a guy a pass after his fourth DUI? Is anybody keeping up with how many travesties of justice there are in America today, especially in the big cities? Crime has never paid like it does today. You can commit the most heinous crimes and be guaranteed to get off to commit more. Our society understands less and less the difference between right and wrong because we have said thumbs down to God. Now, thankfully, most of us still have the capacity to be outraged by injustice. But many times, when it comes down to a person's own standing before God, the thinking is, well, God can surely just give me a pass on that. I mean, after all, he's exceedingly gracious and merciful. That's what I've heard. And he's not going to be too upset by this. After all, I'm not as bad as that guy. But what if he could, what if I can pull the screen down and project all of your deepest, secret, nasty secrets that are hidden right this very minute in the pus of your soul? What if we could just have that done? What if that was done to me? What if that was done to any one of you? That might be a different story. What if, this is your life? Oh, no. Oh. And then out the door you go for being in danger of dying of embarrassment. You know, but men today, they just expect God to commute the sentence like he's some kind of holly jolly Santa that just goes around the world dispensing goodies and sweet treats. That is an outrageous opinion of God. Believe me, friends, you don't want a God like that anyway. Your eternal happiness and joy for the rest of eternity is dependent on the foundation of God's being light. And in him is no darkness at all. He will never cooperate with evil. He doesn't let murderers get off the hook. He doesn't let adulterers off the hook. And the way that he can justify wicked people like that is by laying all of their sin on his beloved son. That's how he can do that. So what does the blood of Christ do? Let's review. In verse 14, it purges people's consciences. Purges them from the need of meaningless ritual over and over and over again. And purges their consciences from thinking that they have to participate in some kind of merit system. So it purges the conscience. And then secondly, it provided redemption for Old Testament people before the Lord Jesus even came, because they knew that those animals was a pedagogical act. It was teaching them something. And so God provided redemption for them as well. Now, one final element is developed in a more major way in verses 16 through 22. The writer of the Hebrews is actually developing the idea that God has actually, and here's another thing that you've never thought about probably, that God has actually made out a will for those that have trusted in him. Now, what is a will? Our family is not really overly concerned right now, but our dad is very near death, and the will comes into play. Every time there is a death of both parents, and the second one goes, the will, if there is one, comes into being as a major element. So what is a will? First of all, is it not astounding that God has made out a will for you and I? A will is a legal statement. It's binding by law. It's a statement of how a person intends his earthly possessions to be disposed of after he is gone. Now, we know that at least three individuals are involved in a will, in every will. First, you have the testator. He's mentioned in our text. All right, that's the person that makes out the will. Then there's the heir. That's the person who is the beneficiary of whatever the testator is willing to give, the heir. And then you normally have an executor. There'll be an executor in the family. And that's the person appointed by the testator to carry out the terms of the will after he is gone. All right, so you have the testator who decrees what he wants. You have the heir who's going to be the receiver of those things, and the testator who enforces the law about it. Well, Christ has, as it were, made out his last will and testament. And he can work with us fairly quickly through the material because it's so self-evident. All right, so let's go right to the third thing that Christ's blood has done. It has thirdly provided man's inheritance, because there's no inheritance unless there is first a death. And in the case of Christ, it must be a bloody death. That's really all of what verses 16 through 22 is about. All right, now the obvious question that should be on your mind is why? Why? Well, let's look at the text, verse 16. For where a testament is, all right, that's the will. Think of that. Where the will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's the one that made out the will or who expressed his wishes. For a testament, a will, if you will, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. All right, so do you see the third thing that the blood of Christ does? All right, it provides man's inheritance, because there cannot be an inheritance unless that death had occurred, and in Christ's death instance through the shedding of his blood. Now, friends, most people do not disclose the terms of their will before they die. That's not a smart thing to do. Really, it brings out the worst sin imaginable. In fact, you may already know that somebody has left you something in their will. But you probably don't know exactly what it is you're going to get. And human depravity being what it is, I suppose that's actually a good thing. And I don't suppose it, I know it. You know, we may have a lot of senior citizens, but even if people do disclose the terms of their will, the details of what's in that will do not even matter as long as the testator is still alive. It doesn't matter that he may have you down for season Seahawk tickets, or you're going to get a quiver of Orvis fly rods. None of it matters. The document has no legally binding power until the one who made the will dies. No one ever heard on the news that some living heirs took the living owner to court and sued him for their inheritance on the basis that they've read the will and they know that they're getting certain things, so give it up. But the testator's still alive. That would never hold up in the worst court. Not even in San Francisco would that hold up. The problem with that position is that you do not get anything until the testator is dead. That's the nature of a will. Now, in Christ's case, it is the shedding of Christ's blood that activates that will. And did you know that even the Mosaic Covenant had that kind of condition built right into it? It really did. You have verses like Leviticus 17:11, which most of you should know. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so the whole basis for receiving the benefit of acceptance with God was that something had to die. That's why verse 18 in our text says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And so the discussion continues in verse 18 through 22, that even under the old covenant, if you were there and you were milling around the Old Testament tabernacle, you would observe, or at least be told, that almost everything in sight was sprinkled with blood, including you. There'd be times when blood would fly on you on purpose. See, friends, both Old Testament and New Testament were validated only by the shedding of blood. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews gives us this Old Testament picture of just what it was that was required for the validation of this new will. And verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 All of that, for the sake of time, I'll just tell you, it's all four of those verses is a direct reference to Exodus 21. I'm sorry, Exodus 24. It's the account of what actually happened immediately after the giving of the law. I mean, watch what happened right after the inauguration of that first covenant. Look at verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Now, the hyssop was kind of like a bush on a stick, right? Kind of for an applicator. All right, can you picture that in your mind's eye? And it was usually tied to a piece of cedar wood with a string of scarlet wool attached to it. And it says he sprinkled both the book and all the people. It's like you're at a summer barbecue, right? And you've got one of these big, giant barbecue, right? And you got one of these big sticks, and you dip it in the barbecue sauce, and you slather it, the animal that's on the pits with the stick full of barbecue sauce. That's kind of like what it was almost. Okay. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And verse 21, moreover, it wasn't just the book and the people that he sprinkled with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Blood is flying everywhere, and it's touching everything. My friends, the entire Old Testament agreement was validated on the basis of the shedding of blood. And so verse 22 accurately, very honestly says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, with the exception of those non-blood sacrifices in Leviticus 2, for example. The writer of the Hebrews tells us things that we didn't even know from the Old Testament. We would never have known, for example, that the book of the law was sprinkled with blood, that the tabernacle itself was sprinkled with blood, and even the people were sprinkled with blood. We wouldn't know that, but the writer of the Hebrew would tell us. So now he says, almost all things, because some things were purified by water or by fire, but even those things were predicated on the shedding of blood. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament. And that then leads him to this conclusion. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. That's what you want. You want your sins remitted, gone. Without the shedding of blood, sin could never, ever, ever be dismissed because somebody had to pay the penalty. Now, friends, not only is this a difficult thing for a Jew to accept, this is a difficult thing for really anybody to accept. You work and you work and you think you're somebody and you try to get the gospel into somebody. And what's the problem? Why? How come this place is not full today? Why? How come no one seems to care? And not only do they not care, they become violent when you give them the gospel. Why is that? Why do they slam the door in your face when you try to give them a tract? Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. That's why. They do not think that their sin is so bad. They don't. Hey, we're just having fun. Isn't it normal for a kid to have fun? We're just having fun. They don't get it, friends. You did not get it when you were lost. They cannot grasp the significance and the necessity of why such a disgustingly high price. Blood? There has to be blood shed for my case? That's ridiculous. Blood? Must be crazy. That's what Isaac Asimov thinks. All these renowned Bill Nye, the wicked science guy, Stephen Hawking, they're all... I think Nye is still alive, but those guys, they're in hell right now. Now they know. And people like them, they're just extreme examples. There's millions upon hundreds of billions of these people that don't get it. And they never will get it unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes. So the basic question for this morning is, do you get it? That's really all that matters right at this moment. Do you get it? You know, we ratify our agreements. How do we ratify our agreement today? We do it with a signature. I guess it's not late enough in the game. We can still use a pen and sign a piece of paper. Today they have electronic signatures. But we ratify our agreements with signatures. God ratifies his agreement with blood. What has Christ's blood done? For the person that receives the free gift of God, it purges their conscience. It also had provided redemption for Old Testament people. Not the blood of the animals, the blood of the one that the animals were pointing to. And then thirdly, it provided us with an inheritance, because no inheritance could ever be had until the testator is dead. May I say, Christ died. He shed his precious blood, not because of anything that he had done evil, but he laid all that sin on himself and bore all the weight of that penalty by himself so that you could live. That's the wonder of the gospel. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. So is that true of you? Or are you still counting beads, lighting candles, and worshiping priestcraft? What's it going to be? It can't be both. It cannot. It's one or the other. And then if it's the other, what difference has that made in your life? How are you a changed person today? Is there any visible evidence that you're not the same man that you were before you received Christ as your Savior? How's your heart? You like church? You like the Bible? You like preaching? How about it? Do you like God? Not the God that you made up in your mind, the real God, the God of the Word of God, the God who has elevated this above everything else that there is. You love him? You love him when he tells you that you're a horrible person and you're on your way to hell? Do you accept that? And then have you accepted his free gift to make that go away? Yes or no? I pray that it's a yes for all of us. Father, we're grateful for the teachings of the writer to the Hebrews here. Thank you that we can clearly discern what Christ's blood has done. And thank you for the efficaciousness of it, an efficaciousness that exceeds any of our imaginations and which is vital for our eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.